Good morning. My name is Jeff Kuo, and I'm a member here at the church. We've been here for about 5 years. And speaking of funny greetings, when I was in a church in Dallas, I was in a big singles group, and the song leader one morning asked everybody to turn to the person next to you and sing "Oh How He Loves You and Me" to the person next to you. And I was sitting next to a visitor whose name was Philip, and it was really uncomfortable. But anyway, so many of you probably like classic TV shows like Gomer Pyle, Andy Griffith, I Love Lucy. Well, there's another one, Seinfeld. I don't know if anybody's a Seinfeld fan, but there's an episode where Elaine was taking a couple guests to see a musical with Bette Midler. It was Rochelle Rochelle, if you remember. But unfortunately, Rochelle Rochelle couldn't make it, and they had to have the understudy. And so her guests were really upset, and they left because of the understudy. So if you came looking for Bob or looking for Curtis, well, unfortunately, you got the understudy, and that's me. So my disclaimer is I love teaching Super Sunday, and that's 5 to 8-year-olds, and we color in there. And so so if I say something wrong, just remember that. But the good thing is on video, you're supposed to look taller and thinner, so I'm really 6'5". We're going to finish looking at Abraham's faith today, his saving faith, and different aspects of his incredible faith, all leading him to have big God faith. Big faith in a big God, his big God faith. Like Abraham, for all of us, there are times when God calls us to move forward in faith, whether that's with school, with jobs, with finances, with kids, your home, 1,000 other little things, big and little. And when we come to those times and we have to make decisions and we're seeking the Lord, and sometimes it feels like we're facing a big, huge, gigantic mountain of risk. So the question becomes, how big is our God? How big is our faith? How much can we trust him? And when God's moving us forward, the reality is sometimes it's more of a risk if we just stay put. So the question that we to pose to each of us is how big is our God? How big is your God? How big is my God? And so let's see how a couple people answer this question on the screen.
We need to go to the bathroom. God is bigger than you ever could imagine.
He can still fit in this classroom.
Maybe like a house or something.
God is bigger in my ear and my nose and in my mouth and my eyeball. And my foot.
God is bigger than me.
That's big. Really big.
God loves me big time.
I do have muscles, but
God's muscles are bigger. Not by much.
He's bigger than anything, by the way.
He's everywhere, and I'm standing on him right now.
God has to build a big house.
Heaven is really big.
I have 6 people in my family.
He's even bigger than a giant.
I don't know about anything about strong stuff.
Yeah, huge.
God is huge.
Different perspective on bigness of God, but still, remember, I like teaching kids. So, as a quick review of the book of Romans, Paul wrote the letter to the church in Rome. The church had been in existence for a number of years since he said several times that he wanted to visit. The church must have been well-organized, well-grounded in faith, because he really didn't address any major issues. It was made up of Jewish converts, Romans, Gentiles, slaves. One of his main concerns about the church was that they understand exactly how an unrighteous sinner may be received as righteous by a righteous God. Many in our day, believe in a faith plus theology. If you remember the Judaizers, they believed in faith plus circumcision. The Gnostics, faith plus the special knowledge. Even Paul wrote to the Ephesian church and had to remind them that it was for grace they were saved through faith, not of themselves. It was a gift of God, not as a result of works. So using Curtis's outline, kind of rounded a little bit, chapters 1 through 3 look at the utter sinfulness of man, and that's the bad news. And then in chapters 3 through 5, the good news, that in spite of the sin of man, God's provided salvation and righteousness and redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. The bad news, then the good news. And we're in chapter 4. We're finishing up chapter 4. And Paul shows that the gospel message that he's preaching is not a new message, that it was preached in the Old Testament as shown in the life of Abraham, and that it's not a new doctrine. And so as we have learned so far, this is the third message on chapter 4, Paul uses the illustration of Abraham, a man who is justified not by the things that he did, but by believing in what God has done for his salvation. And in believing, righteousness was given to him, and he was made right with God. And that's the good news from God, that men can be saved through faith, not through their own works. So we're going to look again at the life of Abraham, kind of in a timeline, so we can see exactly the process that he went through in his journey on faith. A man whose original name was Father of Many, that was changed to Father of Many Nations, but really in reality was Father of Nobody. Genesis chapter 11, if you remember, after the scattering of people, after the Tower of Babel, Abram's family was called out of that idolatrous culture in Ur to go to Canaan. We don't know much about the call. There wasn't much said about it in Genesis 11, other than it was a sovereign call of God to leave a place that they had evidently developed some wealth and to go to a new place about 600 miles away. Abram was 60. He had no kids. He had an adult life of no children, if you remember. The small family obeys God. They leave Ur, going as far as Haran, which is a little over halfway, not quite making the move that God had intended for him. Okay, in Genesis 12, it's 15 years later. Abram is 75. 15 years since he left Ur and went to Haran. God appears to Abram and makes a promise. He tells Abram to finish the journey onto Canaan, the land originally promised to him and his family, and that God will make Abraham into a great nation. This unbelievable news to him. This is an unbelievable promise to the father of many. Again, remember, who's actually the father of none? Abram obeys and leaves Haran, taking his family, his possessions, his servants, all the people in his household, and moves on to this unknown destination. Finally, really for Abram and Sarah, this is great news. After a lifetime of waiting, they're able to finally start a family. They can see it in their near future. Time to get the nursery ready, time to get the baby clothes, but it's really time to start a family. And he's 75 years old. If you can see this map, you can see where they went. Ur is in that corner. It's where Iraq is. And so they went up to Haran, which is a little bit over halfway. They were supposed to go to Canaan, but they stopped halfway for some reason. Okay, so Abram's 75. So Genesis 15, 10 years have gone by. He's now 85. He's gone through some real severe tests of his faith, including no children, despite the promise that God gave him 10 years earlier. You can imagine, after he'd heard that news, he with anticipation, they waited and waited and waited 10 long years. In Genesis 15, God appears again to make his covenant with Abram. God will bless Abram with his own son. In fact, he says, your future heirs would number as the stars of the heavens. And again, the problem that we know, here's a man who's told he's going to produce a multitude of people, and in fact, he's the father of nobody. He and his wife have been trying to start a family for years. They probably married young, maybe 15-ish or so. And so at 75 or 85, they've been trying probably for 70 years maybe, but no children, no seed, no son. And for the past 10 years since they got that promise, they were probably even more hopeful that something was coming along. But that's it. Nothing. No son, no land, just a promise. And the odds getting worse and worse with each passing year, physically, of course. So we meet the man who is the father of nobody on his way to nowhere. And all he knows is that God told him to do it. Beyond that, he doesn't know anything else except that God somehow is going to fulfill his promise, and he believes it. For some reason, he believes it. God planted within his heart that confidence, and God produced in his heart the response to his call. And so, as Curtis said last week, what did he believe? He believed that he would be the father of a great nation. He would possess a great land. He would be blessed and be a blessing, and ultimately fulfill God's original blessing on mankind. Maybe God showed Abram that he was chosen before the foundation of the world, that he was named Abram for a reason, even as a baby. We do know that God gave Abram a vision of the coming Christ and his resurrection, because in John 8, when Jesus had that conversation with the Jews in the temple, when he told them that they were of their father, the devil, he also said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So we know he gave him some kind of vision of the resurrection. And so at that moment, Abram believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. God gave him saving faith. Genesis 16, so Abram and Sarah are ready again. They've gotten another promise that the family's coming. They're going to start a family. They're going to have a baby. And a year goes by and nothing. They still believe, for whatever reason. Maybe they think they were called to have a part in that promise. Maybe the family name would go through Abraham, not necessarily through Sarah and Abram. Maybe they should try Sarah's servant Hagar. Maybe this was what they were called to do. And so Hagar becomes pregnant. And finally, at the age of 86, he finally has an heir. He has a son. He's a father of one. And well on his way to becoming the father of many. Did Abraham lose faith in God? No, absolutely not. In fact, we'll see that his faith actually grew this whole time. But don't we do the same at times? Don't we think that sometimes God needs a little help, needs a little nudge to accomplish his will or answer his prayer in our lives? Don't we get impatient waiting on God sometimes, take matters in our own hands? Do we believe in a big God? Okay, so we get to Genesis 17. Unfortunately, more silence from the Lord. He's just had the one son. 13 years have passed. He's got one son and a mad and jealous wife. And that's not good for 13 years. Abram is 99. Ishmael's 13. Again, no more kids. Abram has not had any more children. And by now, Abraham is physically unable to have any more children, to father a child. In fact, Romans said he considered his body as dead, and Sarah's body was dead as well. So God has been silent for about 13, 14 years. The promise may have seemed like a distant past. Again, if you think of all the years of waiting after a promise, God appears to Abram again and reaffirms his covenant. He says to Abram that Ishmael is not the one. Though you'd like him to be the one, he's not the one. That's the son of your own doing, not the son of my supernatural power. But you'll have another son. That'll be the son of promise, the son that you can't produce. And God says, from now on, your name will be Abraham, which means father of multitudes or father of many nations. And so in Genesis 21, finally, one year later, Abram is 100 years old, and he gives birth to the son that was promised to him, Isaac. Why do we put that up there? Why do I put that up there? Is when you read through the verses, the numbers don't mean anything. You just read through them real quickly, and they don't really have the impact as if you think through how many years he waited. There's a lot of years represented in that chart. And when you're trying to start a family, sorry, got a Scott Rackley moment for a quick second. When you're trying to start a family, it's an unbearable amount of time. 1 to 2 years is unbearable when you're trying to start a family, much less 50, 60, 75. There's a lot of years of hurt, sadness, disappointment for Abraham and Sarah. There's a longing that just doesn't go away. It's a monthly disappointment, month after month, year after year, and it becomes overwhelming at times. And that's the life that they lived. And for a mom, you can just imagine how hard it is. And plus, they had no children in a time when everybody had kids, everybody had children, everybody had big families. They had a lot of wives, too, but they had big families. You know, in Psalms 127, it says, children are a gift of the Lord. Fruit of the womb is reward. Blessed is a man whose quiver is full, who has a big family. So the culture back then was big family. So, of course, it was even harder for them. And so when we see that timeline, when we think about the timeline, we can better understand the impossibility of Abraham's situation as we get back to Romans chapter 4. Okay, so now we're going to meet Abraham in Romans 4 after he's heard the promise and is waiting for the birth of Isaac. It's a period between Genesis 17 and Genesis 21. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, sound familiar, we're going to read 17 through 25. Before we start, let me pray for us, okay? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this lesson of faith in Abraham. We thank you for the model that he's given us of saving faith, of big God faith. We thank you that you offer that faith to us as well. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon the word that as we read and study it. And Lord, we pray for those who aren't here this morning, wherever they are, whatever they're doing, that they would look to you and that you would keep them safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's read through 14 through 25, and then we'll study those words, okay? Romans 4, 17 through 25. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom you've believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so your offspring shall be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The promise of faith in God, the promise of faith in Jesus Christ and the kingdom and the kingdom and eternal life as a gift. The promise made to Abraham and his descendants was that Abraham would be the spiritual father of the Jew and the Greek who followed him in faith. So let's look at the faith of Abraham and what he believed about God. Four things. Abraham trusted in a supernatural God. You know, saving faith is reasonable because the object of our faith is God, but it's not rational, if you think about it. It's not confined to what we think makes sense. It's really beyond natural, or supernatural, beyond what we really can understand. Verse 17, God who gives life to the dead and calls into being what is not. That's the God in whom Abraham believed and put his faith, in a God that could do only what a God could do. Verse 19 says, Abraham's body was as good as dead. Sarah's womb was dead. New life cannot happen naturally to those two. And God's going to give life to the dead. In the same way, our faith is in the supernatural God who can do something that we have no understanding how he can do it. How he gives us faith, how he makes dead men like us alive. You know, Paul compared his conversion in 2 Corinthians to the creation of the world. He says there's darkness and nothingness, and then there was life. The verse says, God who spoke light out of darkness is the one who has moved in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And that's what saving faith is. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, how is this possible? I don't understand. How can a man be born a second time? And Jesus said, it's the sovereign work of God. The wind blows wherever it pleases. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit of God. It's the sovereign work of God. You can't understand it. In Luke 19, God opened the eyes of Zacchaeus. He said, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. He's a descendant of Abraham. You know, we don't really know much about the particulars of Abraham's faith back then, what God revealed to him specifically. We can guess, or what Abraham knew about God, but we know that Abraham believed God's promise. period. There's no convincing, no arguments, total reliance and dependence on God's word of promise. The object of his faith was God. Did Abraham know something about creation, that God created the earth out of nothing? How God created something out of nothing, called into being what was not? Maybe, don't know. Did he know about God's wisdom, that God had a plan, had a providential purpose in his not being able to have children? Did he know about the love and grace of God, that God preserved Abram and his family and moved him out of a place that was really dark in Ur to a new place in Canaan? Don't know. But we too believe in a supernatural God, a God that so loved the world that he gave his only son, a God that was born of a virgin, a God who lived a perfect life as a man. First Peter says he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. A God who died on a cross to take my sin. Hebrews said he did away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. A God who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. A God who chose me, chose you, chose us, and called us, opened our eyes, gave us faith to believe. A God who prepares an eternal place for us. You know, our faith is in a supernatural God. And the world doesn't understand that. In fact, the world kind of fights up against that. This gospel message and God's plan of salvation is supernatural. This is our supernatural God. In fact, in 1 Samuel, it says, there is no one like the Lord. There is no rock like our God. So Abraham believed in the supernatural God. Abraham also believed that God could do the impossible. Not just could, but he would do the impossible. In verse 18, he says, in hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so your offspring shall be. You know, God, Abraham's trusting in God's promise was not keeping with human ability. It really wasn't hope along with hope. It wasn't toughing it out. It wasn't the power of positive thinking. You know, it was hope against hope. There was no hope. Their bodies were dead. It was ludicrous. It was unimaginable. It was impossible. There was no way it's going to happen. It was hope against hope. In Donald Barnhouse's commentary on Romans, kind of interesting perspective, he wrote, now Abram was strategically located along the roads of the camel caravans that carried the commerce of the ancient world between Egypt and the north and the east. He owned the wells, and his flocks and herds were great. The scripture said Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And when caravans of rich merchants came into the land, came through the land, either from north or south or east or west, they stopped at Abram's wells. The servants of Abram took good care of the needs of the camels and the servants and the traders. They sold food to them. They watered their camels. And then in the evening, the merchants would come to Abram's tent to pay their respects. And the questions would have followed a rather set pattern. Abram, tell us about yourself. Who are you? Where are you from? How old are you? How long have you been here? What's your name? I guess they wouldn't know his name up front. Kind of the 20 questions thing. To which Abram would be forced to admit or forced to name himself, my name's Abram, father of many. It must have happened 100 times, 1,000 times over his lifetime. Remember how old he was from our chart. Oh, great, father of many, congratulations. And so how many kids do you have? And the answer would be humiliating to him, really. None. Many a time there must have been, I didn't write this, Donald Barnhouse wrote it. Many a time there must have been a half-concealed snort of humor at the incongruity of such a name and the fact that there was no children to back up that name. Abram must have steeled himself for that question and the reply and hated the situation with great bitterness over all those years, over 60 years. Abram believed in God for the impossible, not what I can do, but contrary to what I can do. God did not accept Abram's son, Ishmael, with Hagar, because Ishmael was born in his human strength. Like Abram, we too come to God with empty hands. We're going to trust in his word. We're going to trust in his power. We're going to trust in his grace. We can do nothing. In the Gospels, there's a story about the young man who approached Jesus. He says, What do I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He was rich. He was young. He had authority, kind of position we all kind of want to be in, maybe. I've kept all the commandments. What else do I need to do? And what did Jesus say? He told him to sell all his possessions, give to the poor, and follow Jesus. You become impoverished, and then come to me. And what did the rich young ruler do next? He walked away sad and silent. And to borrow a line from George and Seinfeld, it's not you, it's me. Hope against hope. What does Jesus do for us? He makes blind men see. He makes deaf men hear. He makes mute men speak. He makes lame men walk. He makes dead men alive. That is the state of man. That's our state. That's my state. We are deaf, dumb. We are blind, deaf, dumb, mute, and lame. We're dead. Ephesians 2 says, "As for me, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." You know, I've seen two people pass away in front of me. One was Mari's mom, and one was Dennis, who used to go to church here. And you know, after their last breath, after they breathe that last breath, there's nothing. It's lifeless, and it's silent, and it's dead. And that's how we were before our Lord, before God breathed spirit of life into us. Hope against hope, only God can make us alive. Abraham believed in an infinite, personal, supernatural God who could do the impossible. Okay, third thing. Abraham trusted and believed in God's promises. In hope against hope, he believed that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, "So your offspring shall be." You know, Abraham trusted in the promise made to him in Genesis 15:6. Somehow he believed that he would be the father of a great multitude and possess a land that was inhabited by others. And all he had was cattle, servants, and a little bit of family. Abraham waited 75 years without being able to father a child. He rightly could have doubted the promise. After all, 75 years? Was I dreaming? Was that really true? And then after God's precious promise about a child, he had waited another 25 years. Instead of doubting or wavering or simply disbelieving, Abraham trusted in God's word and God's promises, trusting that what God said he would do, he would do. For Abraham, it was that he would be the father of a great nation, he would be a blessing, and he would be blessed. He would possess the land, and ultimately, he would fulfill God's original blessing for all of mankind. And what about God's promises to us? In John, to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Revelations 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. 1 John, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. Philippians, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. In Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Abraham trusted and believed in God's promises. And we too trust the word of God and believe in God and his promises. The last thing, and this is the big one really, Abraham believed in a big God. Verse 20, 21. Without becoming weak in faith, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So we're going to look at a couple of key phrases. Without becoming weak in faith, he did not waver in unbelief. Despite 25 years of unanswered prayer and promise, 25 years, very difficult to not lose hope, not lose faith, and remember there are inhabitants in the land that he was going to possess. You know, I've prayed for family members for a long time, 30 years. Used to be daily, then it became weekly, then kind of when I think about it, you know, my faith wavers. I don't have that kind of faith like that. I know many of you know Becky Estes. She prayed for her dad for 40 years every day, and he became a believer when he was about 80 years old. She never lost hope, never lost faith. The next phrase, grew strong in faith. Instead of weakening, Abraham grew strong in faith. He didn't lose faith. He didn't lose hope during that time period. He grew strong in faith. He was later ready to sacrifice Isaac. That's how strong his faith was. He later led them to the promised land. Grew strong. That root word, if you've ever sat under Curtis, is dunamis, which means dynamite. He had dynamite faith. Faith grows. Jesus said it would. It can start as small as a tiny mustard seed. If you exercise your faith, it'll grow. He promised. You'll be strengthened and give glory to God. The last one, fully convinced, fully assured, the idea is to be filled to the brim without any room for doubt. So to paraphrase verse 20-21, Abraham did not lose faith but grew dynamite faith. He was assured with no room for doubt that God was able to do what he had promised. Okay, the last phrase, gave glory to God. You know, it wasn't just quiet acceptance. It wasn't just quiet waiting. It was just not passive. You kind of get the sense that Abraham praised God in the midst of the waiting after he'd received the promise. He was an unashamed 75-year-old man proudly introducing himself as, hey, I'm the father of many. And later, I'm the father of multitudes. Abraham didn't know how God would fulfill his word, but that was really incidental. He believed in a big God, a supernatural God who could do the impossible and was fully able to do what he had promised. And so Abraham moved forward in faith. God often makes that always calls us to move forward, to step out in faith. All kinds of situations in life, God calls us to move forward. And the question is always, how can we trust him? How much can we trust him? We were in New England recently, a couple weeks ago, and we took the opportunity to look at a couple colleges for Annie. And we saw, we went to Princeton, we saw the great, storied, historic Princeton Theological Seminary, which is really just one building. But it's old, so it was really cool. But there's a story, there's a story told of one of the great Princeton Seminary Hebrew professors who spoke over 30 Semitic languages, and how he referred to his former students, seminary students, as little godders or big godders. And the difference between the two was how they viewed God, whether they believed and trusted in a big God who created something out of nothing, who gives life to the dead, who speaks and it's done. He said big godders will have big ministry and have a huge impact on people. Little godders have a little God who can't do miracles, who doesn't intervene on behalf of his people, and they end up having really little impact for the kingdom. You know, if we believe that God is a big God, that he brings life from the dead, that he created the heavens and earth out of nothing, that he parts the Red Sea, that he raised his son from the grave, that he defeats our enemies, if we believe that God is huge, if he's that kind of God, it really shouldn't be hard to put a lot of faith in him. If we believe our God is big, we should follow him with big faith. I've got a friend who has a big God, who believes in a big God, and he's not over the top, but when you speak to him, the words roll out of his mouth and he's trusting in the Lord, and you go away so encouraged and you think, gosh, I wish I had the faith of this guy. And then I have other friends, and I'm this way too, where you hardly give credit to God when you're speaking to somebody. And you think, and then I walk away disappointed that I didn't give more credit to the Lord. And I wish I could be like my friend, his name's Dago. And he was saved later in life. And again, he's got a big God faith. And when you talk to him, it's like you went to church. You know, it's just a great, great experience anyway. Okay, the end of chapter 4, Paul's summary. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteous. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who delivered us up, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham trusted in a God who gave life to a dead body. We trust in a God who also gives life to a dead body. As Tommy Nelson says, not a dead womb, but a dead tomb. Abraham trusts in a promise to give physical life. We trust in a person, Jesus, to give eternal life. And not just a promise, but a person. More than the physical life of a newborn son, it's the eternal life of the only son. Abraham believed God, and his faith was counted to him as righteous. And that's the transaction. When you believe, God gives you his righteousness. And also these words were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. So the question is, do we believe in God and trust in his promises as our spiritual forefather did? Are we some of the stars that Abraham saw when he looked up in the sky? Are we some of Father Abraham's many sons? Abraham believed in a big God who gave life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. He had big God faith. Do we have saving faith? Do we have big God faith? Do we believe the gospel message? And when we do, our faith is credited as righteousness, just as Abraham's. God will declare us to be righteous based on Jesus taking all of our sins on himself on the cross. And God credits the perfect righteousness of Christ to every ungodly person, every sinner who believes on him. Do you have saving faith is the question. Or do I have big God faith? I want to have big God faith. I want to have verse 21 faith that we grow. Do we grow strong in faith, fully convinced that God is able to do what he had promised? When I was in college, I learned verse Daniel 11:32. I've never forgot it. When Campus Crusade, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And that's the kind of person I'd like to be. And so if you don't have saving faith, and God's calling you like he did Abraham, we urge you to consider and to answer his call today. If you feel that call, turn to the person next to you and tell them. Tell somebody that. We celebrate communion or the Lord's Supper every week at Redeemer. And so what is the Lord's Supper? To go back, it was during the time of the annual Jewish Passover that Jesus shared his last meal with his disciples, the Last Supper, and it was just before he was led off to be crucified and killed. The timing of his last meal, his crucifixion, was significant, for it marked a new beginning. It was at that time that the Israelites looked back to Passover as their beginning as a nation, the nation of Israel, as God intervened to provide freedom from Egypt, freedom from slavery and death. And for the disciples and the church later, we look back to that Last Supper as our beginning as a nation of believers, as God intervened to provide for us freedom from sin, freedom from slavery and death. You know, I grew up in a church that we also had weekly communion, but the emphasis was really only on the suffering and the sacrifice and the death of Christ. It was really a solemn, serious, quiet moment. For us, as Curtis talked about last week, we look back at the horrific, horrible sacrifice that Jesus paid for us. But we also look back to our new beginning and freedom, and also as a celebration from our freedom from sin and death.